If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we are looking, or we are in a series called Unlocking the Truth, key phrases that mean more than you think. When Jesus in the New Testament talked with crowds or with his disciples, he often used these little phrases. And the people in the New Testament knew their Old Testament pretty well. And when they heard some of those phrases, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And what he said actually meant way more to them than what you might think. And so for us, as we read the New Testament, sometimes when we see those key phrases, we pass right over them because we don't know that they have so much more meaning if we know that they're connected to something in the Old Testament. And so for the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at some of the phrases that Jesus used that he did connect to phrases in the Old Testament. And today is no different. Except that the passages that we're looking at today are a bit strange. I think that when we read the Bible, we often turn to, say, stories that we may have heard in Sunday school. Or we turn to the Psalms so we can read some nice poetry. It's pretty rare that we turn to prophecy passages. They're full of strange visions and symbols and beasts and monsters and things that are really out of this world. But today, we're going to be looking at two of such passages. So I invite you to stay with me and remember that maybe in today's age, they're not as strange as we think. I don't know if there's any fans here of Lord of the Rings or sci-fi or whatever may fall into that genre. But I think that some of the things that the type of genre, the type of literature that is increasingly popular today should help us not be so afraid of looking at prophecy passages. So I encourage you to join me today as we look at those, and as we start, we're going to ask God to help us with that. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word to us, all of it. Even the parts that are kind of crazy and hard to understand. And so, Lord, we pray for your spirit today to come into our hearts and into our heads and to help us understand the truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. If you're using one of the Bibles that you grabbed from the back table, that's on page 700. Matthew chapter 24. And the first verse there sets up the context for us. It says this: Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to call his attention to its buildings. Interesting. So Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, and they are actually in something we call Holy Week. Jesus had come into Jerusalem earlier on this donkey, and everybody celebrated him. Everybody said, "This guy is so great. He's going to be the next king. He's our Messiah. Celebrate this person." But throughout the week, they started little grumblings. Are we so sure this guy is great? Maybe he's coming to take things over. Are we sure we want him around anymore? And so the tension rises as the week goes on. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road. And when his disciples say, "Look at these buildings," they're saying to Jesus, "Look at the temple. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it great?" As they walk this road from Jerusalem to Bethany, they're kind of going over this Mount of Olives, and they had this gorgeous view of what the temple must have looked like in all of its splendor. And they said, "Isn't that just beautiful?" I kind of imagine it like driving through East Grand Rapids. I was on San Luis this week many times because Robinson is closed, and I think I went to Christian High probably 24 times this week. And every time I drive down San Luis, and there is a new house going up where I didn't even know a lot existed, it is mammoth. It is huge. And every time we drive by, we all look out the windows like, oh. It's kind of what I imagine the disciples doing. Look at Jesus. Look at these buildings. Aren't they great? But Jesus' mind is on something much, much bigger. Much bigger than homes with manicured lawns or these temples. His mind is on something that's much more eternal. much more eternal than these buildings that will one day fall down and be destroyed. And so this is what Jesus says to them. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to persecution and be put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that caused desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. These don't sound like words that we like to hear coming from Jesus. He answers the disciples' questions about the end of the world with words of doom. He warns of false messiahs and wars, calamities, famines, earthquakes. In verse 8, he says, all these are the beginnings of birth pains. That's an interesting analogy that's used throughout the Bible to describe human suffering, this analogy of birth pains. For like suffering, like labor, once suffering begins, it can't be stopped. And like labor, those pains are repetitive. They seem to come in waves with increasing intensity. And yet, like labor, there is also hope. Hope of a delivery. Hope of deliverance. When Jesus talks about this human suffering, is he referring to a period that has already passed, something that happened between the time of the disciples and us today? Or is he referring to something that is yet to come, something that none of us have experienced yet? Which one? The answer is yes. One commentator said, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 in these words. But he also looks beyond to a future time, when another abomination that causes desolation, will arise in Jerusalem to lead astray God's people and bring destruction on all who resist him. This abomination that causes desolation, Jesus says, was spoken of already long ago by the prophet Daniel. As soon as Jesus references Daniel, the disciples are reminded of another prophecy that also speaks of suffering and desolation and trials. Who is this Daniel guy? In order to fully understand Jesus' words here in Matthew and his intentions in telling his disciples these seemingly scary things, we must learn a bit about Daniel. The book of Daniel is in the Old Testament, and it is divided into two parts. The first half of the book is a collection of stories about Daniel and his friends. In fact, you may have heard about some of them. Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel and his friends with funny names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who happened to find themselves in a fiery furnace. At least in Sunday school, our reading of Daniel generally ends after the first half of the book. Because in the second half of the book, there is an entirely different genre. The genre of apocalyptic literature. In it, we find strange visions, and even stranger dreams, and prophecy about what is to come. Prophecy about the end times. One commentator notes, however, that both halves of the book, those stories and those strange visions and prophecies, clearly display the same theme. The book of Daniel can be summed in this phrase: in spite of appearances, God is in control. Those stories show us how God is working in this secular world. Although everything around the world, everything around Daniel and his friends seemed to be so secular and turning away from God, God was still working in the lives of Daniel. And those stories show how that happened. But then we see these prophecies and these visions, and they tell us how God is working in the unseen world. How God is still in control in the things that we do not see and likely do not understand. Together, they show us that something bigger is happening here. Now, just as we read poetry differently than we would read, say, an encyclopedia, we must learn and understand how to read apocalyptic literature. The minute details of these visions are not really meant to be understood by us. We shouldn't be tempted to try to guess which beast, for example, represents which modern-day country or evil superpower. Rather, we need to remember that something bigger is happening here. We need to look at the big picture. The visions in Daniel show us the bigger mystery of how God is working. And they remind us that God is in control. So let's keep that in mind as we turn to Daniel chapter 7. This is the passage that Jesus was referring to when he talked with his disciples. On page 631, Daniel chapter 7. In verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of the sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given the authority to rule. After that, in my vision, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn that had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. What is the bigger picture here? The bigger picture is that life in this present age will always have evil and suffering. One commentator said this: the actual presence of the beasts of this world ought not to surprise us, because every human manifestation of evil is simply a reflection of the work of the great dragon, Satan himself. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We might want to ignore or turn away from the presence of such evil and suffering, but we know it is there. There is evil in the Egypt uprisings, in the chemical warfare in Syria, in the senseless sex trafficking of way too many youth right here in America. There is evil and suffering in the addictions of our friends and family members they may find themselves in. There is evil and there is suffering in the jealousy and the hatred that invades relationships that used to be strong and healthy. Obviously, I could go on. Now, Jesus did not point back to Daniel's prophecy simply to put more fear and more despair in our hearts. For Daniel's vision does not end there. Let's start in verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." With these words in mind, commentator Ian Duguid writes this: "The purpose of this passage is not to give us nightmares, but to calm our nightmares. The focus of Daniel 7 is rather on the coming day of judgment, when these monsters will finally receive justice and God will win the final victory. This is one of the ways in which the viewpoint of scriptures and the viewpoint of ancient mythology diverge. In ancient mythology, there is no end to the conflict between two equally ultimate realities, between chaos and order. The struggle must continue forever. But the Bible repeatedly declares that God alone is ultimate, and that in the end, his order will prevail. In the midst of a world that is full of pain and suffering, here is the hope. God will prevail. God will win. How does that happen? As Daniel says, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, coming on the clouds of heaven. He will have all authority and glory and power. His kingdom of peace will overcome the kingdom of evil, and his kingdom will have no end. So just who is the Son of Man? Let's return back to Matthew, to where Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, just days away from his crucifixion. And he reminds his disciples of the hope that is found in Daniel's prophecy. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When Jesus speaks these words to his disciples, it is clear to them that he is the Son of Man. He is the hope that is in Daniel's prophecy. He is the one to usher in a kingdom of peace. He is the one who will overcome sin and death. And in the next few days, the disciples would witness extreme evil as their teacher and friend is wrongly accused and brutally murdered. In the following weeks and months, they themselves would feel the pain and the suffering of persecution. And Jesus knows this. And so these words to them, his final discourse, his final teaching to them in Matthew, gives them hope that this is not the end. There will be a day when he returns with all power and all authority, and he will drive out the evil in this world once and for all. And in the meantime, as they wait for that day, they are to remain faithful and obedient. We still wait, don't we? We have the advantage of knowing more of the story. We know what the disciples did not know on that road to Bethany, that Jesus would be crucified, but he would also rise again. He would overcome death. But we still wait. We wait for an end to our troubles. Again, from a commentator who puts it so eloquently. Today we live in a world of terrifying beasts, but we shall not live in their world forever. There will come a day when all wrongs will be set right, when all tyrants will be dethroned, when all that is broken will be fixed. There will come a day when all hunger will come to an end, when all sickness is cured, when every sorrowing heart will be comforted. There will come a day when death, the last weapon of the beast, will have its power broken once and for all. On that day, the great beast, Satan himself, will be bound and brought before the throne. He will answer for his crimes and be cast into the lake of fire forever, as we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And so instead of being terrified by the beasts, we must live daily, remembering the one who will deliver the final and decisive judgment. Remembering that prophecy is about the future, but it's given to us so we know how to live in the present. And given what we know about the future, knowing that Jesus will come again, that God will be victorious, that pain and suffering will fade away, but that God and his kingdom will last forever, how does that affect how we live today? How does that change your life? How does it change the way you deal with the pain and the suffering in this world, in our city, and in your own hearts and lives? I've been reading some Henry Nouwen this week, and he would encourage us, in the midst of that pain and suffering, to remember the bigger picture, to remember who is actually in control, who has the whole world in his hands. And he would tell us to turn your eyes on Jesus, to look into his wonderful face, to remember who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised he will do. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you today, and we do live in that world of pain and suffering. The list of brokenness can go on and on until it simply overwhelms us. Lord, we thank you for these words. Your words to us that remind us that you are in control. That there is a world that we cannot see in which you are in control and you are working things for your glory. that you have promised us that you will return and finish what you have started, the full and complete redemption of this world, the healing of our brokenness, overcoming the sin and the death that is here. Lord, we pray for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and heal our pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.